Let's pray together. Father, we ask that that which you delight in will be our delight. That which you are glorified by and through will be our greatest joy. And Father, that what brings exaltation to your Son will be the very focus of our heart. That our minds, our bodies, every aspect of us will be tuned so that we, when we speak, when we think, when we act, be to your praise, to your glory, to your honor, Father. That is our prayer. Lord, we also ask tonight that you would give us clarity about what truly has value, lasting value. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive me for when I elevate and inflate the value of things way beyond their capacity to really earn and substantially hold that value. We find and we see this in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own attics, in our garage, things that we purchased, things that we held that held value that now we don't even think about. Father, that's virtually everything in this world, ultimately. It's all passing away. So, Lord, I pray that you would train our minds to think on that, those things that are eternal, so that we can value that which has eternal value. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do continue this evening, as I stated as I read the scripture tonight. It's our series from 1 Peter, The Value of Standing Firm. And that is the very heart of this. Now, what is the value of standing firm? Now, that sounds like a slogan, kind of the idea of saying you need to stand firm. And that is a biblical statement, stand firm in the faith that God has given to you. But we, again, don't know the value of standing firm unless we know that which we stand upon. Nor do we know the value of our faith unless we understand from God's word that which lasts. Ultimately, value, one of the components of economics that ascribes value to things has to do with longevity. And this is one of the things that we're finding out in just about every industry in the world now, that we've gone from building things and creating things that last to building things that function until they don't. And it's a whole different mindset. When people come to America, and it's not as hard for us to think this way because America's new, and we are likely to just tear something down and build something else. You bring somebody over here from London or from Paris and let them see what we do. They're amazed. They're amazed that we would just tear it down. Let's build something else. It's 50 years old. It's old. Let's start again. 50 years old. That's just a whisper to them. You know, Stonehenge is, you remember, that's the land of Stonehenge over there. That's a developing, you know, community for them. It's not the same way there as it is here and in most parts of the world. But the philosophy, because commodities, things are cheaper, and therefore things are being built for functional use and not to last. What that means is, you think, well, that's a terrible thing. But what that means is, doesn't that affect the way we treat things? How many of you, what was the last time you took an electronic in to be repaired? My father, we were driving up 59 a few days ago, and Dad, and I'm not even sure when it happened, he said, well, Donnie's lasted longer than I thought it would, but I knew it wouldn't be long. He was talking about the TV repair place down there. And I know that, you know, they had like direct TV and stuff like that, but it used to be a television repair and electronics repair place. Well, why do you need such a place any longer? What that tells us is we no longer see value in keeping things, only value in using things. And once they don't work any longer, we throw them out. Or maybe we don't. Maybe you have in your garage or in your attic or in your closet things that don't work anymore. They're not going to work anymore. But because you're of the generation that can't bring yourself to just throw it away because stop working after 5 years, you just put it in the closet. You just put it under your bed. It's never going to work again. Does anybody here have a VCR in their closet or in their attic or someplace? You might as well get rid of it. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but the VCR is over. Done. It's done. And if you haven't transferred all of your VCR, some of you have done that, right? You've got that in your mind. Well, someday I'm going to move all of my VCR. Why? You can buy the same thing on a DVD for $2 now. Because anything that you have on a VCR is so old, a VHS is so old, that they're going to sell to you for just about nothing. Right? But we hold on to it because we still think it has value based upon the way we used to think, but it has no value. And one of the ways that you know something has no value is the fact that you don't use it. And that goes back to the whole way that we think in terms of value, which is, what do we use? Value, what do we use, and how do we use it? Once it stops functioning, it no longer has value any longer. I started this evening by saying that one of the things that we discover in oftentimes in many churches, with the kind of theology or the kinds of teachings that you find today, it's very pragmatic. It's use-centered. But once that wears out, then people move on. And there is likely in our culture to move from faith to faith. It's not unusual for somebody to go from a denomination to a denomination. They don't even think like that. And even from a religion to a religion. Because they're looking for that which is going to fit their season. But that fits very well with our concept of what has value. In our culture, what has value is that which works. And if it doesn't work for us, and of course we have to define what works, but if it doesn't work for us, then we're going to move on to something else. Here's the remedy. The remedy to the devaluation of that which has value and the valuation or the inflation of value is when we can find things that cannot be broken, they cannot be changed, they cannot be morphed into new, they remain the same. Those are things that hold their value ultimately. They're as important for why they were made today as they were when they were made. Now it's true, the Great Wall of China, it doesn't perform the same function that it did when it was built, but now it has a new function that needs longevity. In other words, its very size and its scope and its magnitude. But ultimately, the Great Wall of China, when you think about it, it really doesn't have any value. Not really. Not ultimately. And this is why it's so perplexing that we would abandon the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, the Word of God, never fades away. In fact, there's a parallel between the inheritance, the language of verse 4, to obtain an inheritance, the treasure in heaven, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. The grass withers, the flower fades. Both of them, same kind of language there. But the Word of God remains forever. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It'll never change. It'll never fade away. So therefore, the Word of God has ultimate value. It also has ultimate relevance because it's unchanging. It's always relevant no matter what. It transcends the changing time because it's eternal. So here's the simple formula. Okay, the simple formula, using the economic formula of longevity. If anything is eternal, it's of great value. Now think through the things in this world that are eternal. Nothing. Well, nothing except the soul. Now, it's not eternal from the technical sense, because to be eternal really means to have no beginning, no end. It's always been, right? But there is a beginning, but there is no end to it. And even the soul that perishes remains forever in a place of torment and wrath and separation from the love and grace of God. So we know that the human soul in this world has great value. You know another reason why we know that the human soul has great value? Another economic formula that we need to understand not only has to do with longevity of something that lasts, but also, and we know this to be true economically about everything, what is something worth? Something is worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. That's the value of something. You may have something and say, this ain't worth anything. It's not worth $20. Somebody says, I'll give you $40 for it. What's it worth? $40 because that's what they're willing to pay for. So what we're going to find here now is the value of that. We've already discovered that the inheritance that God gives to us, that's reserved in heaven for us, is eternal. First formula is longevity. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't. It's not corrupted. It's kept. We don't even know what all it is, but we know that it lasts. And it's reserved for us when we trust God by faith. It's an element of faith. And that's, again, the value of our faith is attached to that which has eternal, you know, longevity. But then also we find that which is valuable is measured, or the value of that which is called valuable is measured by what somebody's willing to pay for it. And what we've just learned tonight, or what we've been reminded of tonight from the Scripture, is that we're of great value because Christ gave his own blood. So here's what we learn. We're worth an extremely large amount, we can't qualify or quantify the value of the human soul outside of what's being paid for the human soul, which is the blood of Christ. Therefore, the blood of Christ is quite valuable. And so now we've just learned another element of our faith, that we have been saved, as the Scripture says, verse 18 in concert with verse 7. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And remember, the theme keeps going. When most people think of an inheritance on the earth, it's silver or gold. It's that which is stored on in silos or under your bed or kept in a bank vault or something. But the Lord is telling us that this is not of value because it doesn't last. And then he uses the same commodity, kind of the same language and commodity, in relation to that which obviously now has greater value, our own soul, because of that which is paid for it. And we're not. And so if God bought us with silver and gold, then we would know that that is quite valuable. That's what he used. He said it's even surpassing the value of silver and gold. Why? Because that passes away. But we were bought, we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, the unblemished and spotless blood of Christ. You see the parallel there between our inheritance and that which is reserved for us and that which is used to purchase us. The words faith and grace, we find them here. And they're used, typically they're used abstractly, kind of like the word love. Most Christians do not realize that there are concrete components upon which our faith is established. When Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of what? Things, objective things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, it does not mean that these things are not real. That would be blind or even superstitious faith. Oftentimes people, in fact, one of the ways that atheists or supposed atheists want to diminish or demean Christianity or any faith for that matter. They say, well, it's whimsy. It's based upon nothing and it's established by nothing. It's mythological. And if that were true, then there'd be no value in it. And this is why when people say you just need to believe, well, there's nothing about that. You know, just have faith. Well, faith means nothing. And oftentimes people think, well, faith itself is what gives us hope. But if your faith is not in anything that is concrete or enduring or valuable, then your faith is worthless. And your hope is in something that will not endure, will not sustain you. So what Peter is doing, remember the context, Peter is giving to the people who are a little wobbly, a little shaky, because they're enduring trials and hardships and persecution, and they're being challenged. So Peter's saying, I want to remind you something. You don't have a blind or superstitious faith. You have a faith that is secure. So stand firm in it. And it's based upon, first, he says, you've got an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. So even though you're losing, and the reason he starts there, I believe, is because this is the nature of the persecution. And we talked about that last week, that the nature of the persecution really has to do with their security, their earthly security, and it's being lost. It's being wiped out. They're losing everything because of their faith. And Peter's saying, don't worry about that. They can steal all of your silver, all of your gold, all of your land, everything. But you have a treasure in heaven that nobody can get to, not even you. So stand firm. You've lost everything on earth, but earth is passing away. But you have an inheritance in heaven. Heaven's not going to pass away. And your inheritance won't pass away. He starts there because that's where their injury is. That's where their fears are. But then he goes right to, and listen, you need to understand that you were purchased. And you were purchased with something of great value. And that is the focus of tonight. The precious, valuable blood of Christ. The first valuable element, or the stuff of our faith, is a living hope, which includes a secure inheritance. A guarding faith, we learned. A great salvation. But the second component of our faith is found in 1 Peter verse 19 specifically. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we examine the value of Christ's blood in the midst of the hardship and trial and persecution, let us pay close attention to the imperatives. And you'll notice that before we ever get to that component of value in verse 19, there's a host of imperatives. In other words, command or axiomatic statements, truths, established truths and commands. Do this, be this, based upon those truths. So I want us to pay close attention to the imperatives which transition from last week and a week before's passage about our living hope, and then this evening's passage about the blood of Christ. So before we examine the value of Christ's blood in the midst of these trials and everything, I want us to look at these imperatives. And they're strung together from verses 13 through 16. I want us to pay close attention to one of the strongest imperatives that's found in the string, and it is this command: fix your hope. Verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, imagine if your child or your grandchild is about to endure something that's very scary. They're going to the doctor's office. I think about when your child might have to have a CAT scan or some kind of test where they have to actually be taken from you and they have to be placed away from you. And you might say something like this: I want you to look at me. You ever gone with your child and they've gotten their inoculations or something like that? Look at me. Just look at me. You're going to be okay. And you're talking to them. You want them to be firmly, you know, established on you. And you're telling them, you're affirming them, and you're reaffirming them. It's going to be okay. Well, what Peter is telling us here in this imperative, he's saying, in the midst of all of these things, I want you to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a way of looking at the gospel to the end result. Now, and you know this, that the ultimate of the gospel is not the forgiveness of sins. It's not eternal life, but it is to be with God. That's the ultimate. That's the whole plan. That was the purpose before the foundation of the world, before sin, before alienation, separation. God was going to make a people for his own possession. And as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed, Father, that they would, speaking of the disciples and us ultimately, would be with him, with the Father, in the glory of the Father, which he knew before he came to the earth. That's what he's reminding himself of, even as he's about to go to the cross, as he's about to be alienated and separated because of our sin. He's reminding the Father, and he's reminding himself, the reason I'm here is to get those who you've sent me to redeem, who are perishing, so that they might be with us for eternity. So when we think in terms of the grace that has brought salvation to us, let us keep our eyes focused firmly on the ultimate of the ultimate reason, which is that we would be with him. This is why, and there's nothing wrong with it, it is gospelly speaking, short-sighted, if we put all of our emphasis on the forgiveness of sins, or even the promise of resurrection, and new life. I mean, these are huge. These are big components of our faith and of the gospel, right? That's you can't skip that. These are undeniable, important elements of the gospel. But those are the elements that lead to the ultimate. In other words, think about a wedding. Think about everything that in preparation for a wedding. And do you ever have to remind your daughter, or remind your daughter, soon to be daughter-in-law, and your son too, and maybe your spouse, the purpose of the wedding is for them to be married. Let's keep that in mind. Now, why would you do such a thing? Well, as you're running out of money, or as you're fighting over the guest lists, or as you're just completely freaked out because the veil that you've always wanted is no longer in stock and it can't be found anywhere. Now, I know these are all very hypothetical, right? But they could happen, and they certainly do. And of course, the person that oftentimes reminds everybody of the purpose is oftentimes looked at very meanly. Like, you just need to step outside while we put this together. Well, I'm just reminding you that once we've sunk, you know, 20 grand into this, and we've split the family wide open, and people aren't going to talk to each other, you know, like before, that really the whole purpose of this is for these two to be together. So let's just keep that in mind. And oftentimes that gets a whatever, and then you move on. But it's the same thing even in the gospel. To remind people, let me make a practical application with this. When you find yourself, in fact, let me make a very clear biblical application of this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, one of the things that happens as we find ourselves struggling and stumbling in this life, through this life, and sinning and struggling with trying to walk in cleanness and holiness, we begin to think, perhaps I'm not going to be kept. Perhaps God is going to get tired of me sinning. Now, we heard this morning, it was read in our passage from Romans 6. Are we going to continue to sin that grace abound? No. In fact, twice it's essentially asked the same question. Do we keep sinning? Do we sin all the more? No. But the reality is, we are going to sin because we're sinful. Romans 7 helps to put it all in perspective. Romans 6 tells us we're no longer slaves of sin, but Romans 7 sure sounds like we are, doesn't it? Isn't it kind of a conflict? It is a conflict. And the Apostle Paul himself, who just gets done saying, you're not a slave of sin, you're a slave of righteousness. Therefore, don't keep presenting your members as to unrighteousness, but as to righteousness. You're free. If you've been baptized with Christ, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, you no longer are ensnared and entrapped, you're free. Then Romans 7 comes along and says, I discern that there's another law at work in my members, and it's the law of what? Sin. And the very thing that I don't want to do, I do, and the thing that I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of this death? Now, that's quite conflicted, isn't it? That is the nature of our natures. So this is not about trying to talk about a sinless perfection that we can ever measure up and live. That's not going to happen. But on the other hand, it's not about just giving up and just being quite cavalier about sin. There is that dilemma, but it is that holy dilemma of our sanctification that says you are justified, you are sanctified, you are glorified, and yet you are stumbling and fumbling through this life. So the question comes, and it's a good question. Is there something that I can do that can undo all this? Now, we know as good Reformed Baptists, we understand that we never did what we needed to do. We couldn't do what we needed to be done for us to be saved to begin with, right? So if we can't do it, how can we, undo it? Now, we know that's true. But what do we also know is true? We also know that sometimes we just sin, and sometimes we get in a funky sin place where we are just wrestling and struggling to overcome, and it doesn't seem like we're making any progress in our sanctification. And that's very real. And so what do we need to know? We need to know, and this is what I'm saying, we need to preach to ourselves the gospel, but preach through the gospel beyond those things that are the pillars and the platforms upon which the gospel rests to the ultimate, which is that we are to be with Him. So let me remind us of this. This is not merely a contemporary question. This is an ongoing question until Christ returns. Verse 26 of chapter 8, Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That is the state that we will be. In other words, how do we know we're not going to sin in heaven? Because we are being conformed to the image of His Son, and Jesus doesn't sin. And even though that's an unlikely something that we can imagine in this life, by faith we know it's true. If we believe the gospel. This is why don't stop short in preaching or thinking the gospel to yourself. Think substantively, not only that I have been forgiven. I have known myself and many, even in the process of counseling with people, the idea of saying you must believe and you must know that what Christ did was sufficient for your forgiveness, for you to be saved to the uttermost. And that's true. It's absolutely true. But why is it that doesn't satisfy? In other words, what is it that's missing from that? Sometimes it's faith, but sometimes it's because we don't have an ultimate view of our salvation. And so we keep knowing, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm forgiven, and I know that when Christ died, He died to satisfy the full penalty of my sin, bought and purchased in absolute fullness. Yet why do I feel alienated and separated from God? And so we have to go the next step. And when we tell the gospel, not only to others, but to ourselves, we have to preach through the gospel to the ultimate, which is, and it's covered here. Because in Romans, Paul says, you know, he gives us the ingredients of what God has done for us and is established. But I want you to know that this doesn't always, in other words, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Here's the part. This is the practical application. What should we say to these things? In other words, what is our response to these things? I know that these are theologically, biblically, and eternally true. Listen to if God is for us, who is against us? Now, I always talk about this in relation to the Psalms and many other places too, but posture and relationship is very important. So to be for somebody is to be standing what? With them. And to be standing with them and for them, there's a sense of not just being for, you know, like this, but actually like how? Like this, in front of. I'm for. I'm in front. I'm for you, and I'm not against you. To be against would be the other side, that He would be in this way. He's not against us. Now, that sounds a bit, in other words, what is it exactly does that mean? How do we quantify that practically? I mean, in other words, that's a good psychological understanding. If God is for us, then who could be against us? But then He explains this. He puts it in context for us. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and how will He not also with Him freely do what? Give us all things. He's not keeping anything back from us because He's for us. And what it looks like, in other words, foreknown and predestined, justified, glorified, these things absolutely true. Absolutely, but when we feel and we will feel alienated and separated because of our sin, to understand the gospel in its ultimate sense, we need to understand that he is, as the writer of Hebrews says, he is our forebearer. He goes before us in all things, and he stands before us and for us in all things. So that who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. So then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists all the things that we can think of. And then he says in verse 38, I'm convinced. Now that word convinced, it's the same, it's the word that is established in our faith. I don't understand everything about this. I can't even see everything about this, but I am convinced. I am unhaltingly and undeniably convinced that this is true. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall, and this is the point, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we go back to our passage now. The surpassing value of the blood of Christ is the commodity. This is the economics of our salvation. He purchased us with that which is of the highest value. Therefore, he values us most highly. But why did he do that? In order that we might be with him. And so when we think in terms of, and there's all kinds of pictures, there's the standard bearer, Jesus the standard bearer, Jesus our advocate, who is standing with us, but also standing for us before the judge, who himself is the judge, and before even our own condemning hearts. And even the enemy who makes his great joy and habit of condemning the saints. And here's the posture. He's with us. He's not against us. And that's the ultimate view of all of this, is that he has secured inheritance in heaven. Where's that? That's where he is. He wants us with him. And he has purchased us with the blood of Christ. He sent his son here in order that he might what? Bring us to be with him. Everything that is done for us is so that we can be with him. Why is that important? Because that has a long view of salvation. It's not short-sighted. That means when everything falls apart and blows up in this world or in our own lives, it doesn't matter. Not ultimately. When we find ourselves and we don't feel like we're saved, when I say it doesn't matter, I don't mean that sin doesn't matter, but in light of what Christ has done for us and the reason he did it, if God was willing to send his son to us when we were his enemies, how much more is he willing to keep us and give us all things now that we are established in him? And all of that is because he wants us to be with him. So this is the most important imperative for us. Fix your hope. Again, that's kind of the equivalent of faith. Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The only true imperative around which all the others subordinate. And we're going to look at these others. In other words, all of these other commands are possible only after we first fix or set our full trust in the promise of God that is at the culmination of everything, Christ's return. That's the consummation when the bridegroom comes for his bride. It's then that believers will experience the full redemption or salvation. And the passage I was just reading, what's happening? All of creation is groaning in anticipation for this, when all things are made new and are brought to him. In the same way that all of creation is a wreck because of our sin, all of creation is groaning that we'll be made new. Everything is made right again. Our misunderstanding about even what Christ has promised to do to this world that he's created, he's not going to make it all go away and make something new that is not. He's going to make everything that is tainted and corrupted and broken and tarnished, he's going to purge and make it new again, clean again. Some refer to this as a return to Eden, as it were. But it's not really a return to Eden because it's better. If we were to return to Eden, there would be the possibility of sinning. If we were to return to Eden, we would. Now, remember, one of the joys of Eden was, and God was with man, and he walked with man. But there was still a separation. After the cross, after what Christ did for us, God doesn't come to us merely as his creature, but we go to him as his sons, as his children. It's not just a return to Eden. There's an element of that, but it's far greater than that. So let me just kind of put together all these imperatives now that we find here, and they all find they're all kind of hooked together around fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it's the equivalent of saying, I know this is going to hurt, I know this is going to be hard, I know it's going to be difficult. I want you to look at Christ. Keep your eyes focused on him. He's coming for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwellings. He's talking about this. In my Father's house, there's an inheritance. And it's being kept for you. And it's being prepared for you. I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you unto myself, that wherever I am, there you may also be. What's that? That we be with Christ. That we be with God. All right, so all these other imperatives. The first one, that we're told in verse 13, gird your minds for action, or prepare your minds for action. We should be continually preparing our minds for action. And this will not occur by casual thinking, but disciplined, conscientious preparation. Be prepared. And this is in the same way that you would tell a young warrior about to go into battle, you need to be ready. You didn't join. Do you remember what happened? This was, you know, early on in after the, you know, 9/11 and everything happened, and we went to war in Afghanistan and Iraq and everything. And there was a number of young soldiers that were wanting to bail out, and they literally said, we didn't sign up for this. Isn't that great? We didn't sign up. You're like, so what'd you sign up for? Education. I wanted to see the world. Now, you can't blame them exactly, because what did the military sell them? Join the military and get your education. Join the military and see the world. It's the military. They stop saying, join the military so you can, like, kill people and so that you can carry a gun and be shot at. They didn't talk about that anymore. It was like a foreign concept. The military was just another means of getting an education or getting out of trouble or whatever it meant, getting your life started on the right foot. The military, the purpose of the military is to be ready to defend our shores and defend Americans all around the world. And that means you put your life on the line. But there was a certain irony, wasn't it, to hear a bunch of young soldiers saying, we didn't sign up for this. I'm not going to war. You're like, yeah, you are. Because that's why we taught you how to shoot. That's why we taught you how to blow things up. Because that's really what you're here for. If you can study economics or study art or whatever you're going to study, it's fine. But you're really here to defend. And so the language that's used here is, look, you need to prepare your minds for action, Christians. Don't marvel when you find yourself in these fiery trials, we're told, right? Don't marvel. This is going to happen. This is absolutely going to happen. All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. So don't marvel at this. So therefore, be prepared. Make your minds prepared for this. Another subordinating imperative, keep sober in spirit. What does that mean? It means do not become or be dull to the reality of God. Be alert. Let me tell you something that happens, and you, some of you know this because you've been a Christian long enough to realize that you can look back at when you first believed, and there was a zeal and there was a tenacity within you to walk in holiness and to avoid those things, those snares. You wanted nothing to do with it. There was a hypersensitivity to the will and the promise and the hope and everything that God has given to us. And it impacted you because it was new and you were alive to it. But one of the things that happens, and you see this is Old Testament, New Testament stuff, is we become dull. We become a little bit more enamored with the world and we become dull to the things of eternity. This is why we're told often, fix your mind on things above. Fix your hope on the things that are eternal, the things of the grace of God that are ultimate. Fix your mind there. So be alert, be sober, be serious-minded, be serious in your spirit, and be alert. Don't be anesthetized, is another way of saying it. Don't become dull. Does sin anesthetize us? It does. It makes me so that I'm not very aware of. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor, you're going to have surgery or whatever, and is this going to make me so I don't hurt? No, it's going to make me so you don't care. So I'm still going to hurt? Yeah, but you won't remember it. But I'm still going to hurt. Yeah, but you won't care and you won't remember it. I want something to make me not hurt. I don't want to hurt at all. But they want to keep you alert enough. So they have to give you something where you're going to, actually your body's going to know that you're having pain, but you're not going to care about it. And if you've ever seen somebody that has been in a lot of pain, and then all of a sudden they get a pain reliever of some sort, and they might get a little silly about it. You still hurt? I do, but it's not as bad as it was. Well, you still hurt, but you don't care as much. And then again, some makes you not. That's what we're being warned about. The imperative is, don't become anesthetized by your sin and by this world. Don't become hardened, but be sober in your spirit. And, of course, again, that center one, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and we're told, do not be conformed. And this is kind of a participle. It's a command, but it's a participle. Don't keep on being conformed to the former lusts or desires that you had when you were ignorant or when you didn't believe. So don't keep on being conformed. Don't find yourself in that state to the former lusts of yours that were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, so he's reminding you, no, this is not who you are to be now. It's who you used to be. Stop being who you used to be. Sometimes my counsel to myself and to others, it's not real thick and it's not real deep. It's just, stop doing that. Just don't do that anymore. You know, I keep thinking on bad things. Okay, stop it. Well, that's not real helpful. What do you want me to tell you? What do I want me to tell myself? Do I know I shouldn't think or do certain things? Yes. Don't you? Spirit of God's within you saying, don't. Word of God says, don't, and yet you do. What could be clearer than the counsel that says, stop it? Now, I know you say, well, it's harder than that. Well, of course, God gives us the body of Christ. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Word to keep us from falling into sin or being ensnared by sin. But at some point, we have to come to grips with saying, this is not right. I have to stop this. You do the same thing with your children. Have you ever gotten tired of somebody saying, I'm sorry? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, you're sorry. But don't you ever, is there a point where you say, stop being sorry and just stop? Just stop doing that. You're like, well, that's not very caring. That's not very patient. Well, at that point, there needs to be an imperative. There doesn't need to be a, you know, kind of a sense of saying, well, keep trying. Don't, you know, don't find yourself in that position. No, just stop that. You know, every time I go there, I find myself tempted. Don't go there. Every time I think about that, it makes me angry. Stop thinking about that. And the Scripture is full of all kinds of, I mean, help to that. Don't think on things of the world, but think on things that are praiseworthy and lovely and noble and excellent and have good report. Think on these things. Oh, okay. So it becomes very clear that we join into this work that God has given to us because we've been given the very means. We've been given His Spirit and we've been given His Word. The Spirit makes His Word clear to us. And the Spirit also makes us able to not be trapped and ensnared. And then, of course, this leads to the next imperative, which is be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's the equivalent of saying, that's the positive version of saying, stop doing that. And that's what he says first. Stop it. Do this. I think we complicate things. it. And I don't want to undermine your profession, Joseph. Joseph, he's out of business, going out of business sale. Just hang up a thing on your door saying, stop sinning and be holy. And leave a box there for him to drop some money in. You know, that would be, you know, honor system. No, we need help. We need, I mean, look, we are to help those that are weak and feeble and prone. I mean, look, there's plenty of evidence that we're to come alongside Galatians 6. If you have a brother who falls into sin, you are spiritual, go to them. You have to go to them. But oftentimes, it really does come down to this. Now, what I want you to know is what you're doing is wrong. You got a couple. They're fighting. They're at odds with one. And you're a Christian couple. He's not treating her as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, and she's not submitting to him. And so, I mean, at some point, the initiation of the imperative is you need to treat her like Christ treats the church. You need to lay your life down for her. Yeah, but man, just do that. And you need to submit to him and stop trying to figure out a way to get around. Yeah, but you don't understand. You're right, I don't understand. Nevertheless, you do what the Scripture says, you do what the Scripture says. Now, it's another thing when they say, I don't know how to do that, or I'm struggling, and help. Well, then that's open for business. Okay? But the reality is, at some point, there are plenty of imperatives that say, stop it. Stop. What does he say? As obedient children, and this is kind of paralleled with, you know, as you're going in the world, make disciples, right? You are obedient children, so therefore, do not be conformed to the former lust. You're like, I'm not an obedient child. You are a child of God, therefore be obedient. Don't be conformed to the former lust. Don't go back. Stop that. That's the way you thought. That's the way you acted when you were a child or when you were unbelieving. And that's silly and wrong. So stop that. But rather, be holy. You should, and that's an imperative. Be holy. He's like, well, I am holy, right? Because, I mean, there is a standing of holiness. We are made holy, and we'll read on. Flip the page. We're going to read that we are, you know, we are made holy. But there's also, there's not just the standing of holy, but there's the behavior of holiness. And that's what he's talking about. In light of what Christ has done and what he has made you, now behave like you are. Like when your kid goes to spend the night with somebody. Now, before you go there, I want you to remember, act like, remember who you belong to. Don't make me come over there. Don't make me embarrassed. And you tell them all to say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, all those kind of things. But what you're trying to do is you're trying to remind them of who they are. Remember who you are and act that way. And then he adds to it. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Isn't that amazing? Sin still has consequences for believers while on the earth, and even a role in the reality that we will stand before God following death. Not that we're like hanging in the balance. That's not what we're talking about at all, due to the sins that we commit following our conversion, but the relational reality that God is holy and we want to be clean in His. This is why we have the long view of the gospel. We want to be clean in His presence. Your mother or your father, usually it's your mother, though, that says something, wouldn't you be ashamed if Jesus saw you doing that? He saw me do it anyway. Or you know, maybe something like your grandmother, your saintly grandmother. Do you want me to go get grandma to see? Or let me get your Sunday school teacher on. I mean, if you're like a fourth grade kid or something like that, you met Jake and Haley, if you got a call from you know, one of your kids' parents said, do you know what they did? And they're there going, no, don't tell them. I'm going to tell them because I want them to know what kind of kid you really are. Oh, no. It's devastating. Let me just get them on the phone. Let's FaceTime so they can actually see what you did. And you don't, no, not that. Don't. And imagine this. He's saying, you are in the presence of your Father, but keep this in mind. He's coming. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Keep that view at all times. He's coming to get you. So everything you do, keep that in mind. And as you keep that in mind, your relationship with Him is not hanging in the balance. Your sin is not going to separate you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So don't use that. Don't use the idea that, oh, you keep sinning and God's going to be done with you. No. Be honest. Look, Christ, He spilt His blood for you. He paid the greatest price because you are of great value to Him. And He sees you. And He's coming to get you, to take you to be with Him. You ever think about the way you're thinking or some of the things you're doing? You wouldn't do that in the presence of God, and yet you do. And the understanding is that we are not only going to be with Him, but we are already, the standpoint of existentially, right? We are with Him. It's already done. And that should inform how we live our lives even now. So let me do this. Let me transition to the next part, and we'll pick it up next week. So we must ask of this text, how is it possible that I, who am sinful and weak, am able to accomplish or even desire to accomplish these imperative statements? Because one of the things that we do is if we have a wrong view of the imperatives of Scripture, then we turn kind of into legalism. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Therefore, if you do this or don't do this, that's pleasing to God. But God still gives us imperatives, even though we're what? Saved by grace. That's why the most important imperative here is what? Fix your hope, put your faith completely on the grace that is going to come to you, that is brought to you at the revelation or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes and your hope focused there. That will inform the way you live now. So first we have the therefore, and that's the way it begins. Verse 13 begins with therefore. And that's important. It points us back to the living hope, which is constituted by the secure inheritance, the guarding faith, and the great salvation. That's the constitution of our faith. That's some of the substance of our faith. But the passage moves forward to the most tangible element, which is able to make us holy and accomplish these demands. And that is the blood of Christ. How is it that I'm able to walk in holiness? By the very thing that made us holy to begin with. The blood of Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our covering. He is the atoning work. He did the atoning work for us that makes us covered and also, and not just covered to deflect the wrath of God, but covered in order that we might enter into the presence of God. Who's going to see God? The righteous, the pure in heart. You're like, I'm not righteous and I'm not pure in heart. Oh, you are. You're covered in His righteousness. And you are made pure by the spotless and unblemished blood of Christ. That's the most important objective reality of the gospel for us in our standing before God. I am not clean before you in myself, but I am clean before you because of the blood of Christ. I am not righteous before you because there's no good thing in me and I'm not righteous, but I am covered completely and sufficiently in the righteousness of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that makes us holy and also that which makes us able to walk in holiness. There's an invaluable element of our faith that is the determining factor of our being classified, or as the Scripture says, reckoned, counted as holy and righteous before God. It is not our good deeds. It's not our church involvement or our desire to go to heaven, and not even our love for God. It is the blood of Christ which enables us to enter into the most holy place and have access to the God of all creation and to stand in His holy presence. The blood of Christ. So in the context of the entire letter Peter is writing, we have to ask the question, what is the value then of Christ's blood in the midst of our persecution and our hardships and our trials? And we'll begin to crack that open from Scripture next week as we consider the surpassing value of the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us, but we thank You most of all for the blood of Christ that covers us and cleans us and enables us. Covers us in His righteousness. cleans us of all of our unrighteousness and enables us to walk in righteousness. That's a great and substantial element of our faith upon which we're able to stand. Father, forgive us for standing upon flimsy things when we have such a substantial thing to stand upon. So we thank you for this secure inheritance and this guarding faith that enables us to believe and hope in this secure faith or this hope that is before us. But we thank you that it was all accomplished and is being accomplished in us through the blood of Christ. Let us stand, let us walk according to this and nothing else. God, we pray this in Jesus' name, who gave himself for us. Amen. And you're dismissed.